The scripture reading is from Isaiah 40, verses 1 to 11. Comfort, O comfort my people, says your God. Speak tenderly to Jerusalem and cry to her that she has served her term and her penalty is paid and that she has received from the Lord's hand double for all her sins. A voice cries out, in the wilderness, prepare the way of the Lord. Make straight in the desert a highway for our God. Every valley shall be lifted up, and every mountain shall be made low, and uneven ground shall become level, and the rough places a plain. Then the glory of the Lord shall be revealed, and all people shall see it together, for the mouth of the Lord has spoken. A voice says, cry out. And I said, what shall I cry? All people are grass. Their constancy is like flower of the field. The grass withers. The flower fades when the breath of the Lord blows upon it. Surely the people are grass. The grass withers. The flower fades. But the word of our God will stand forever. Get you up to a high mountain, O Zion, herald of good tidings. Lift up your voice with strength, O Jerusalem, herald of good tidings. Lift it up, do not fear, say to the cities of Judah, here is your God. See, the Lord God comes with might, and his arm rules for him, his reward is with him, and his recompense before him. He will feed his flock like a shepherd. He will gather the lambs in his arms and carry them in his bosom and gently lead the mother sheep. This is the word of the Lord.
In the name of the Father, and the Son, and the Holy Spirit. Amen. So the prophet Isaiah speaks to us through the centuries, as Pat just read with his famous comfort. O comfort my people, says your God. And these are words that we know, if not from the scripture that we just heard, then from Handel's Messiah, which is sung often at this time of year. I looked at saw a recent Smithsonian Magazine article on the debut of Handel's Messiah. It was originally an Easter offering, and it debuted on the stage of Music Hall in Dublin, Ireland on April 13th, 1742. And the magazine said that the audience swelled to a record 700 people as ladies had heeded the pleas by management to wear dresses without hoops in order to make room for more company. And Handel was a kind of a superstar, major rock star status at that point. But that's not the only thing that drew people to this debut of the Messiah. They came to see the contralto, who was named Susanna Sibber, who was then embroiled in this scandalous affair and divorce, and people wanted to see her. And the text says that the men and women in attendance sat mesmerized from the moment the tenor followed the mournful string overture, with this piercing opening line, comfort ye, my people, saith your God. Soloist alternated with wave upon wave of the chorus until near the midway point, Sibber intoned, he was despised and rejected among men, a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief. Now that point, so moved was the clergyman, the Reverend Patrick Delaney, that he leapt to his feet and cried out to the scandalous singer, woman, for this be all thy sins forgiven thee. And that's what happened. So that's what we're going to do after Sam plays later. So comfort ye, comfort ye, comfort my people, says your God. Well, I mean, it's no secret. This has been a terrible semester and a very difficult time, not just for Charlottesville, and not for just for UVA, but for all of Charlottesville. From Hannah Graham and Jesse Matthew, and then now to the rape allegations, which have just sort of seesawed everybody's emotion and worn us all down. It's been a very difficult semester, and we, all of us, are in need of comfort. And again, it's not just the UVA community, but a Charlottesville friend who said recently she wishes that everyone in Charlottesville could just join hands and encircle the city, sort of beaming love to the city. But everybody, despite those things out there and those things that are happening in the nation, everybody has their own sense of personal loss that bubble up at this time of year, especially holidays, as you know, these dark days and the experience of Christmas and the holidays sort of make the grief that we feel emerge. And everybody has a need, a personal need, for comfort. And the experience of loss, the experience of need, it's written into our lives at a very early age. For example, when a sibling is born, when a younger sister or a younger brother is born, the older child, in the words of psychologist Alfred Adler, is, quote, dethroned. And no one likes to be dethroned. Most of us have a difficult time moving past the dethronement, which is why, and again, it's holiday time, you realize this, sibling relationships tend to be the most intractable relationships. They tend to be the ones that are the most impervious to the grace of God. That's because you, as little children, are fighting for a limited resource, which is your parents' love and affection. And older children sometimes never get over the birth of their younger siblings. This is a true story. Last week, a mother shared her experience of the birth of her second daughter. She had an older daughter, and then there was a second daughter. And after the baby's birth, the parents were really careful to shower the older girl with love and affection and presence and to make sure that she felt so special even while this little baby was there. And for about 4 months, everything went really well, and everything was going fine, and the parents looked at each other and congratulated each other on what great parents they were and negotiating this difficult time with this birth of the second daughter. And then one morning, when the baby was about 4 months old, the older girl came out and asked her mother, "Mommy, when is this baby's mommy coming to get her?" And the mom said, "Honey, I am her mommy." And then the daughter just exploded, "No, you're not. You're my mommy. You tell its mother to come get it right now and take it away." So God's words of comfort are the gist of this sermon tonight. And the words of comfort spoken through the prophet Isaiah that we heard, who lived about 700 BC, they're in a certain context in the scripture. They're not just vague words of comfort. They're in the context of sin and then forgiveness, and the forgiveness and comfort that we feel when our sins are forgiven. And that's clearly the reaction that the Reverend Delaney had as he listened to the sung text and caused him to leap up and declare forgiveness immediately to this scandalized woman. So what I want to say, emerging from the text tonight, is as a way of understanding this, is that comfort comes from forgiveness, from being forgiven. Comfort is the primary emotion, and also forgiveness flows from words of comfort, that God speaks words of comfort, which then create forgiveness. And Israel needed forgiveness because they'd strayed from God's ways like lost sheep, all of them. And so God decides to intervene, and which is appropriate because this is the second Sunday of Advent, and we've just prayed, as Willis just prayed, that God would send the messengers to the prophets to preach repentance, to give us grace to heed their warnings and forsake our sins, so that we could greet with joy the coming of our Savior, Jesus. I said a couple months ago that there are two basic needs that everybody has. The first is more obvious than the second. The first is love. Everybody knows that. Everybody needs, there's a basic need that we have for love that is unconditional in our life and disattached from any quid pro quo. But the second might not be as obvious, but I think it's as powerful and maybe even more powerful. It's a need for absolution. It's the need for total absolution, to be absolved once and for all and forever of any wrongdoing. We need absolution to be spoken outside of us to us because we ourselves don't believe we're in fact worthy of it. It must come from outside to be absolved. Now, this is true, I believe, for everybody, even if you're not actively aware of the ways that you fall short, or if you don't feel right now you're actively engaged in so-called obvious sin. But the reality of life, which is kind of painfully obvious right now, is that we live in a fallen world, and that as such, as creatures in this fallen world, we are enmeshed in the world of sin, either engaging or have in it ourselves or being done upon us. We are enmeshed in the world of sin. And we would do well to remember this. Even in the light of recent atrocities, from police to the thing that happened here, that we would do well to remember that all of us are enmeshed in sin and that there is, in fact, no such thing as righteous indignation, at least from the human perspective. This is not diminishing a victim, but the scripture says there is no such thing from the human side of life as righteous indignation because no one's righteous. No one has the prerogative or the privilege to engage in righteous indignation because no one is righteous. That's what the law tells us. The only righteous indignation that exists, and it does exist, rightly belongs not with human beings but with God against all of us equally. Because God belongs on the throne, and to be dethroned is an affront that none of us have really ever quite gotten over. You know, we, as Milton famously said, through Lucifer, it is better to reign in hell than it is to serve in heaven. But see, what the word of grace is against the law, that God acted to actively, willfully put aside his righteous indignation so well deserved by us in lieu of comfort and forgiveness. Speak tenderly to Jerusalem. Cry to her that she has served her term, that her penalty is paid, that she has received from the Lord's hand double for all her sins. That last verse is a little confusing, so I want to expound on that for a second. The word double there, that she has received double, the Lord's hand double for all her sins. The word double in the original language as well as the English has at least two meanings. It can mean twice as much as in double punishment, but it can also mean to double, like a piece of paper, to fold in two. Take a piece of paper and double it, folding it in two, and that's what Isaiah means. And one commentator says the verse refers to an ancient custom in Israel, and it was this: if a person was poor and couldn't pay a bill, was in debt, then there was no obvious solution except to go be a slave to your debtor. There was no bankruptcy. There was no banks to borrow from. So you if you couldn't pay the bill, you were a slave. But there was one option. What the poor person could do is write the amount owed on a piece of paper and go into a public place, into a public square, and put that piece of paper with the debt, the bill, the charge, the demand up. in a public place. And then hope and pray that some rich and generous person would come and take the bill and double it and fold it in two. And that's what would happen sometimes. And then the person who doubled the bill would sign his name over the back of it, much like a modern-day check. And the poor man would then go completely free with the debt completely paid. And everybody knew it because it was publicly displayed. And that's how God works. He comes to you because of his great kindness. You can't, through hard labor, earn your own sentence. You can't do your time and then deserve to get out. God intercepts that kind of thinking with his forgiveness. Because comfort comes from forgiveness. Forgiveness flows from words of comfort. The power of forgiveness, you can't underestimate the need for absolution. Carl Menninger was a famous psychiatrist, and he once said that if he could convince the patients in psychiatric hospitals that their sins were forgiven, 75% of them could walk out the door healed the next day. In a poignant moment in the late 80s, Margarita Lasky, who was a famous English novelist and outspoken atheist, spoke in a television interview and said this: "What I envy most about you Christians is your forgiveness. I have nobody to forgive me." And she died soon afterwards. Well, this evening, the second Sunday of Advent, you have somebody to forgive you. You have somebody who has already forgiven you. Because, of course, the line which moved the clergyman to proclaim forgiveness comes a little later in the Messiah. He was despised and rejected of men, a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief. Isaiah, of course, is prophesying the coming of Jesus, our Savior, which makes his words Advent words as we wait for his arrival. And the prophet is describing there the coming of the one in whom we all receive forgiveness. He describes the coming of the one who has served your term, paid your penalty, folded the demand against you, rightly written, in two, signed the demand with his own name and in his own blood. And that's the one we wait for, the one whom we receive, not with shame or guilt or worry, but with joy. So I close this sermon with a famous but an enduringly powerful illustration. It's timely right now, too, of comfort and forgiveness. Sainsbury's is a store in England, and they've just put out a moving advertisement, as they would say, of this event that I'm about to describe, because it's in honor of its centennial, happened 100 years ago. And it's worth looking up if you haven't seen it. Because on December 7th, 1914, exactly 100 years ago, Pope Benedict XV suggested a temporary hiatus of World War I, which had just begun, for the celebration of Christmas. But the countries, of course, refused to create any official ceasefire. But, and this has been depicted in movies as well, but on Christmas, the soldiers in the trenches declared their own unofficial truce, and here's what happened. Starting on Christmas Eve, the Germans and the Brits in their trenches with the no man's land in between here began singing Christmas carols, and they would hear each other singing Christmas carols, and at one point, brass bands joined the Germans in their joyous singing. And then that went on through the night, and then at the first light of day, some German soldiers emerged out of their trenches and walked through the no man's land where anybody could be killed, and they approached the Allied lines, and they called out in English, "Merry Christmas," their enemy's native tongue, "Merry Christmas." First, the Allies thought it was a trick, but seeing the Germans were, in fact, unarmed, they put their guns down. They then climbed out of the trenches. They met the Germans. They hugged. They shook hands. They exchanged presents of cigarettes and plum puddings, and they sang Christmas carols, and they, even in the no man's land zone, played a soccer game together. And in the Sainsbury's video, there's background music which is played during this moving scene of these really young boys, 18, 19, 20, your age, coming together as friends rather than foes. And the background music is this moving, beautiful piano version of leaning on the everlasting arms. Try to watch it without crying. $100 if you do. It's really moving. Leaning on the everlasting arms. Well, that's an illustration of momentary forgiveness and temporary comfort. But Isaiah closes the reading with a final image of everlasting comfort in us, everlasting arms of our Savior. Because he says God is coming with might, but not righteous indignation. He comes instead with a might transformed. He comes, as Isaiah says, where he will feed his flock like a shepherd. He will gather the lambs in his arms. He will carry them in his bosom and gently lead the mother sheep. Comfort. O comfort my people, says your God. As we're seated, let us pray. Thank you, God, that you come to us not with righteous indignation, but with comfort, with the debt against us doubled up, with your cross and your blood sealing our forgiveness. We thank you and we look forward to your return this second Sunday of Advent. Amen.